Well, the subject this morning is temptation. So would you take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 1 to 13. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 to 13. This incident from the life of Jesus comes at the very start of his ministry and occurs right after his baptism. And so let's read this together. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil then took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you smite your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let us pray. Father, we pray that this word would become real to us this morning. And Lord, as we consider this topic of temptation and we look at the example of how you handle this, Father, that we would learn from you. And Lord, we want to be students today. We want to take from your word and discern and have you grow us inside. So, Father, we give this time to you. Open our hearts and minds that we might learn from you. And use me, Lord, as a channel for your word. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, we all face pivotal moments in life and, moments of time when we have to make a decision, which once made, it kind of determines what the course of our life is going to look like. And this time of you, many of you are headed off on adventures, new beginnings, schools. My daughter is going off to Korea to teach for a year, and that's a new adventure. And every one of those things came from a decision that you made at some point, which then will change the course of what your life looks like. Pivotal moments. Well, here Jesus is at a pivotal moment in his life. You look back to Luke 3:21, you see that Jesus had just been baptized there. And that was an amazing event, because at that event, when he came up out of the water, the Father's voice from heaven said these words. It said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him. And that's an amazing moment, because there at that moment of time, we have all three persons of the Trinity present at once. The Father speaking from heaven, of course, the Son in the water, and the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. An amazing spiritual high that must have been. And immediately after that spiritual high, Jesus is led out into the wilderness, where he faces a series of tests and a series of direct frontal attacks by Satan. And that's often what temptation is like, isn't it? It often intensifies after spiritual highs. Perhaps you've had a particularly sweet time with the Lord this week. Perhaps he's been more precious to you than ever before. Perhaps you're feeling secure in your relationship with him. Well, guess what? Temptation is never far away. So be warned. Jesus' baptism was such a high point, it marked the start of his public ministry. And so, full of the Holy Spirit, he goes into the wilderness, and for 40 days he's praying and he's fasting. And I imagine that would have been a time of sweet communion with the Father, praying, worshiping, seeking guidance, considering his future, considering the mission that God had called him to. A pivotal moment for him, a pivotal moment in history. I'm sure that all of heaven's gaze was fixed on what was going on in that wilderness. After all, salvation's future is hanging in the balance. Your future, my future, the redemption of the world, hinging on Jesus overcoming the evil one. And there in solitude, alone, isolated, considerable discomfort, it was wilderness after all, hungry, probably thirsty as well. He faces him down. Now, that's a far cry from the temptation that Adam and Eve felt in the garden. Because remember, in the garden, you know, they had everything provided for, right? They had food. They had lush surroundings. They had community. They had each other. They had comfort. God himself walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But here, Jesus is alone. And there are times in your life when you too will face Satan alone. Decision time. Every time you face him, it will be a pivotal time. You know, First Peter 5:8 says this. It says that we need to be sober-minded and watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, if you knew that there was a roaring lion in the neighborhood, right, and, loose on your street, right, you'd be careful, right? You wouldn't just let your kids go out and your dog go out. You would be careful because there's this roaring lion. And so that's the picture we have here of Satan, this roaring lion who's kind of loose in the world. And you never know when he's going to spring up. And his name is temptation. I mean, I can be doing something really simple, like at the checkout line at Zares, right? And I give the cashier $10, and she gives me back change for a 20. And all of a sudden, there it is in a moment of time, temptation, right? Am I going to sell my integrity for 10 bucks? Or am I going to tell her, I only gave you a 10? Well, those things happen. And in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes these words about temptation. He says, no man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea current is that good people do not know what temptation means. Now, this is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting it, not by giving in. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life, always giving in. We never will find out the strength of the evil impulse within us until we try to fight it. True words, right? And so we need to be prepared. We need to know something about how Satan operates. We need to understand his strategy. We need to recognize the pattern of his attacks. We need to know the portals, the entry points that he uses to make headway into our lives. So what exactly is temptation? Well, a Greek word in the text here is the word perazo. And it's actually a morally neutral word in Greek. It just means to test, examine, or try. Right? To test, examine, or try. And so the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness literally in order to be tested. Now, tests are good. Okay, in school, I used to love tests. No, really. I used to love tests because they forced me to study. They forced me to learn my stuff. Right? And they developed good study habits in me. And without the tests that occurred regularly, I wouldn't have been prepared to meet those final exams, right? And of course, we all love those. But the purpose of the test is not to make you fail. The purpose of the test is to help you prove that you know your stuff. At GE, we used 100% test all the appliances we produced because it gave us that assurance that every appliance that went out the door had quality. Well, God often tests his people. He led the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years to see if they would obey his commandments or not. In fact, Moses writes this in Deuteronomy 8. He says, God fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and test you to see if you would do good in the end. Well, we recognize that God allows tests and that he uses tests to help us prove our faith, our loyalty, and our reliance on him. And God allowed Satan to test Job. Remember that? And he even pointed him out to Satan as, well, consider my servant Job over there. But know this, God never entices us to evil. And that is exactly what temptation is. Temptation is an enticement to evil. So here's a definition of temptation. You may want to write this down. Temptation, an enticement to evil to violate the revealed will of God. An enticement to evil to violate the revealed will of God. And that Greek word perazo, when it's used in a negative context in the sense of Satan trying to make us fall, is translated temptation. And temptation is Satan's realm, you see, because he is evil and opposed to God. His sole purpose is to make you fail the test, make you fall in faith, make you fail in love and loyalty to God. So although God allows and uses tests, He never engineers the test. In fact, James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." So where does the temptation come? It comes from the evil one. And Jesus in the wilderness, led there by the Holy Spirit, face to face with Satan, enticing him to violate the revealed will of God. Now here's the second thing. You notice that Satan has no new tools in his toolbox. All its tools that he uses are the same old tools. The same tools that he used against Adam and Eve. If you go back to that account, you'll see he uses the same entry points, the same portals, the same pry points in our lives. And of course, he's always very, very subtle, right? You won't see Satan come at you with a couple of red horns and a tail. Like, oh, that's obviously Satan, right? And in fact, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." He's going to come to you with a very appealing scenario, and he'll always make it look like what he's proposing is in your own best interests. But it's always a trap. And so we're going to look this morning at three traps. And these are the temptations that he throws at Jesus. So temptation number one, this was the temptation to turn stones into bread, right? Jesus is hungry, so he says, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? This is the temptation to selfish independence. Okay, that's your first blank there. The temptation to selfish independence. The devil's first approach to Jesus was the same as his first approach to Eve, and that was to cast doubt on God's word. To Eve, he says, did God really say? Right? That was his opening line. Did God really say? And to hear to Jesus, he says, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Now, the conditional phrase in Greek, the sentence structure there, tells us that it's an assumption that the condition is true. So in other words, that tells us that Satan was really not doubting that Jesus was the Son of God. The doubt that he's casting was on God's inherent goodness and on his inherent provision. So I can imagine the conversation between Satan and Jesus went something like this. Okay, this is just perhaps a scenario. So this is Satan saying this. Okay, Jesus, here you are. You're in this wilderness. Okay, and you're the Son of God. But you're all alone. And you're cold. And you're lonely. And you're hungry. Here you are in this desolate, God-forsaken place. Don't you deserve more than this? I mean, you're the Son of God, aren't you? You made all this. What are you doing out here starving in this barren place? Surely God wants more for you than this. Surely He expects you to look after yourself. I mean, He's given you powers, right? Why don't you just use those powers to turn these stones into bread? I mean, after all, you fed the Israelites with manna. Just a little miracle. Look after yourself. That's what God expects. Now notice the subtlety. Right? And what's the enticement? What's the lie? It's the suggestion that for God's Son and for God's people, that hunger, want, pain, and suffering are never God's plan and should be alleviated at all costs. Heaven forbid that I should go hungry. Heaven forbid that the Son of God should go hungry. That is a lie. You see, according to Satan, there should be no martyrs. There should be no suffering. Health and wealth always for God's people. Have you ever heard that? There are some who proclaim the name of Christ who teach that. It's deception. Christ suffered. He was a man of sorrows. And it was the Father's will for him at this point in his life to go hungry for a season. Why? So that his resolve to live for God, by God, and in God would be tested and tried. That in passing this test, he would be worthy to be a sacrifice for sin, worthy to inherit all of creation. For him to circumvent the test, for him to engineer his own escape, would have been sinful. He would have violated God's revealed will to him at that time. See, he was being tempted to doubt God's will and God's provision, because God always provides for his own. Satan's implication was that God would not feed him, and so he needed to take matters into his own hands and look after himself. This is the temptation to selfish independence. Now, what does that temptation look like in your life? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that you were on your own? That if you didn't look after yourself, that no one else would? It's the root of all anxiety and worry. So we take matters into our own hands. And so the starving person is enticed to steal. The single mom, lonely and desperate, marries the wrong guy. The businessman under pressure from creditors cheats on his income tax. The married man on a trip visits a strip club. The enticement is always Satan telling you, the world telling you, you have needs. They need to be met. Just look after yourself. Do this for yourself. You deserve this. And this is how Satan operates, you see. He entices us to take shortcuts, promising things that in and of themselves may not be bad. But promising the shortcut, the fast track, whether it has to do with money by cheating or bending the rules, whether it has to do with sex by jumping outside of God's perfect plan for intimacy only within marriage, or by refusing to wait for God's timing but seizing something yourself ahead of his time, always Satan's ploy. And he's always telling you that God is not looking after you, so you need to look after yourself. And what's the way out? Look at Jesus' response. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's not food, Jesus said, that is the most necessary part of life. Rather, it's the creative, sustaining, energizing power of God that keeps you alive. And so here's the next point. How do I defeat Satan? I defeat Satan by trusting God's word and doing his will. I defeat Satan by trusting God's word and doing his will. You see, he will provide for you. His word says he will provide for you. Maybe some of you are going for trials right now and you feel that God's not really providing for me very well. But you see that the trial that you are going through is there to increase your reliance on him. James says in chapter 1, he says, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that steadfastness will have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But we always seek to avoid the trials, don't we? We want to get out from underneath the trial. And God's up there saying, but this trial is the very thing that's drawing you close to me. Yes, the trials of life will either make you better or they'll make you bitter. And Jesus says this. He says, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap. They don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You see, there's so much more to life than the physical. And as followers of Christ, he calls us to live a life that is rooted and grounded in him. Colossians 3:3 says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So is your life all about Christ? Is it all about the Word of God? Is he your life? You see, for Jesus, his only duty was to do the Father's will, to live for him, in him, and through him. This meant more to him than food. In the incident with the Samaritan woman in the village, when the disciples go in to get food and they come back with food, and Jesus doesn't eat. He says, I don't eat food. And he says this, he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Oh, that God's will and God's word would mean so much to me that it would be more to me than food. That my faith in his provision would be so acute, so honed, and so vibrant that I would literally live for him every moment, and that the physical would mean nothing to me. Some of you are a long way from that. Judge for yourself. Are you controlled by your flesh, your bodily appetites? You know, if you always give in to your flesh, if your body calls all the shots and you always give in to it, then who's in control? God says that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So live rather by the Word of God. Let Christ be your all in all. Let him be your food. Let him be your sustenance, your strength. Open your mouth and let him fill it. Then when Satan tempts you to selfish independence, to look after yourself, trust his promises. Believe what he has said in his Word. How magnificent and how marvelous are the promises in God's Word. You need to memorize them. Here's just a sample of the promises. Promises like Isaiah 43:1 and 2. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. How about Jeremiah 29:13? You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Or Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you or forsake you. Or Isaiah 40:30. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. John 14:3. And I go to prepare a place for you. I come, and if I come again, I will take you to myself so that where I am, you may also be. And 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. How marvelous are the promises of God's Word. We need to memorize these. They need to be our food. In the book, The Heavenly Man, Paul Hathaway recounts an amazing story about Brother Yun, a Chinese pastor who led an underground church in China in the 80s and 90s. During this time, Yun was imprisoned 3 times and severely tortured for his faith. At one point, God miraculously sustained him through a 74-day fast. No food and water for 74 days. Now, that's physically impossible. But God so tuned and shut down his body that he was able to survive that, and it was well documented. At another time, another imprisonment, God completely healed his 2 smashed legs, which were smashed and bruised and bloody from repeated torture, and allowed him to escape one of the highest security prisons in China in broad daylight. He literally walked out of the prison, his doors opened, walked right past guards who apparently didn't see him, walked out onto the street, a taxi pulled up, he got in the taxi and drove away, and he was able to go to a safe house, and very shortly after that was able to leave China and go to Germany, where he now lives. If you want to read about his story, the book is called The Heavenly Man by Paul Hathaway. Brother Yun would tell you that Christ was his food. The amazing thing to me about that story was how he fed on the Word of God. His wife would smuggle little bits of Scripture into him in loaves of bread. And he would take these little bits of Scripture and unfold them. And he would read them and memorize them. And every time he was desperate, the Word of God would just well up inside him and would be the perfect thing that he needed to sustain him. So let Christ be your food. Let His Word dwell richly in you. Study it. Savor it. Do it. You know, this fall we're launching Veritas Bible Institute. There's a brochure in your bulletin. Veritas means truth. And these are intense, in-depth Bible studies. And it's our hope that many of you would be called to passionately pursue God's Word. Aren't you hungry for Him? Don't live by bread alone. Well, a second temptation comes from Luke 5:7. Let's have a look at that again. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Well, this temptation is selling out for success. Temptation number 2, selling out for success. While the entry point for the first temptation is the flesh, here the entry point is worldly power and splendor, the lust of the eyes. Satan tempts the Son of God with all the authority and the glories of the world. So we need to talk a little bit about the world. And keep your finger in Luke, but turn with me to 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2 is towards the back of your Bible, past Hebrews and James and Peter. 1 John 2:15-17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is in the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So here's what you need to understand about the world. Now, the world was designed to be a perfect dwelling place for man, for us. In the beginning, God created the world and gave man dominion over it and over all the creatures of the world. But when Adam and Eve succumbed to God's temptation to violate and violated God's restraints, the same temptation Jesus faces here, they sold out to Satan. They became enslaved to sin, and they literally transferred title of the world over to Satan. Notice that Satan or Jesus does not dispute Satan's claim to have control over the world, right? Nor does he dispute his claim that he can give it to whoever he wants to. So here we are in this world, which on one hand, this creation, which displays the immense glory of God. And last week we were out at Temagami and looking up at the stars, seeing the incredible glory of God. But on the other hand, in terms of human institutions, governments, nations, accomplishments, man-made wealth, riches and splendor, fully under Satan's control. And the world being referred to in these passages is not the beauty of God's creation, but the world system by which wealth, money, governments, and human glory is generated. Have you ever watched The Apprentice? I know that one show that I watched, they took us on a personal tour of, or a tour of Donald Trump's Manhattan apartment. And the opulence there was staggering. I mean, I couldn't believe it. You know, gold. And, you know, I mean, it was just incredible. Some of the palaces in Europe are like that as well. Now imagine Jesus being brought somehow up to a high mountain so he can see in a moment of time all the incredible opulence and splendor of all the glories of the world. And so Satan shows him all this and makes him an offer. Well, this will all be yours. You play ball my way. That's incredible for me to believe that the enticement to Jesus, I mean, he's the Son of God, right? He's the second person of the Trinity. It's incredible to believe that the enticement to worship Satan would have any resonance in him. In fact, I wrestled with this much this week. How could Jesus, as God incarnate, be tempted to have worshipped Satan? A being that he himself made. But then I remembered that Jesus is also fully man, fully human. And there is a freedom of will that God has given to man and has given us, enabling us to place our allegiance and to give our hearts to anything that we want to. And so, a man takes a piece of wood off a tree, has a bit of an appealing shape. He sticks it up in front of the fire, and the fire casts some neat shadows on it. Next thing you know, it kind of captivates his heart. He's bowing down to it in worship. Well, today we tell ourselves we don't do crass things like that. But we do build things. We build towers, empires, sports teams. We build careers, boats, cottages, automobiles, music, arts. And these things entice us and capture our hearts. Before we knew it, we have given our hearts over to these things. Some don't crave things so much as they crave power and control over others. Getting your own way, calling the shots, having many people at your disposal, being acclaimed. Even in the church and over history, love of God has often been displaced by love of power over the church and its institutions. And those who fall in this become guilty of taking the church, God's most holy bride, and making her an institution of the world. How often have we seen that in history? So the question to you this morning is, what's the thing that so captivates your heart that you seem to spend all your energies and your time thinking about spending time on? Is it possessions? Is it security? Is it career? Is it influence? Is it control? Is it power? Ultimately, whatever you give your affections to will have this uncanny ability to steal your heart away from God. And that's why John writes, he says, "Don't love the world, the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." At some point, you will be faced with a decision as to what you will give your life to and what your life will be all about. When I was in second year of seminary, which isn't that long ago, I've only been a pastor a little over a year, and in my second year, I was still working as a consultant teaching Six Sigma methodology to companies all over the Canada and the States. And a colleague of mine had just landed a prestigious teaching position at Motorola University. And he called me one day and said, "Motorola is looking for additional instructors. And I've given them your name, and you're highly recommended. They're really wanting to hire you. And the salary was several thousands of dollars a day consulting. But I would have been on the road 5 days a week. And that would have meant an end to my seminary studies. And so it didn't take long for me to decide, because my heart belongs to God. And so my friend was incredulous when I told him I couldn't accept. Serving God means more to me than all the money in the world. And I have never regretted that decision. See, ultimately, whom you serve with your life will determine whose you belong, to whom you belong. God's word says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So look at yourself this morning. Are you in danger of selling out your heart's affections for the things of this world? Know this, it's Satan's trap. You're in his territory. You're playing in his sandbox. Success in the here and now, ignoring God, ignoring him. And if you're doing that, you're headed for disillusionment and destruction. The remedy is simple. The solution is sure. And here it is. I defeat Satan by giving my heart, my mind, and strength to God. I defeat Satan by giving my heart, mind, and strength to God. Worship. That's what worship is. Worship is giving my heart, mind, and strength to God. And Jesus' reply is simple. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. All of my heart's affections, all of the intensity of my will, all of the power of my strength, I must resolve now and forever to give only and solely to God. This is the heart of worship. It's not just spending a half an hour here on Sunday morning, you know, lifting our voices. It's giving my heart completely to him. All of who I am, being ready to die for him this very day if that's necessary. You know, there are some believers in some parts of the world who wake up every morning with the realization that this may be the day that I have to give my life for Christ. And if this is my mindset, then the things of the world do not enamor me, because I'm not of the world. My citizenship is in heaven. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. This is what it means to worship Christ. I reject the world. I choose Christ. So now you've resisted the first two temptations. You're firmly convinced that you belong to God and you will serve him. Well, get ready for the sneaky, subtle, side-winding attack that's about to come your way. Because temptation number three is custom designed for the man of God. And here it is. Luke 4, 9 to 11. Let's look at that again. And so he takes him to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. See, this last temptation is testing God. Testing God. And this temptation that Satan throws at Jesus is more subtle than any of the others. Because Jesus has answered him twice with the words, it is written. And now Satan takes those same words and fashions a temptation using God's own word, twisting it. Yeah, beware of those who come at you quoting scripture. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. All that glitters is not gold. That's why you need to know this book. The temptation was for Jesus, in the service of God, to be spectacular. Somehow Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Now the temple was the central place of worship and central place of God's presence for the Jews. And it symbolized his protection. The pinnacle would have likely been the corner of the temple that jutted out over the valley below. Historian Josephus estimated that the drop to the valley floor was about 450 feet. By throwing himself down, Jesus would have, in the eyes of many Jews, have proved his messiahship. And there is historical evidence that things like that were done. The magician Simon tried to do that very feat by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple to prove that he was God. And of course, he died and no one followed him. But Jesus here, according to Satan's taunt, of course, was the Son of God, would be afforded divine protection, right? And he quotes this Psalm 91. A wonderful psalm celebrates the divine protection that God gives his people, protection from the evil designs of men and the snares of the devil. But nowhere in the psalm does it see that there will never be any suffering, nor does it promise an exemption from death, nor does it promise protection in foolhardy ventures. And this is Satan's ploy. He basically says to him, well, if you're the Son of God, let's just check this out, right? Throw yourself down, right? And when you don't get hurt, because God will protect you, because that's what God's word says, then all the people will be amazed, and they will make you Messiah. And you're going to be Messiah anyway, right? I mean, that's where this is headed. You're going to be Messiah anyway, and you're going to be acclaimed as having all things. So why not take this little shortcut? You know, kind of bypass the cross. And of course, Jesus would have been wrestling with the task before him. The road to ministry to him led directly to the cross. He knew that. And here Satan's giving him an opening, a way to avoid the cross, and a way to still, you know, in a way, serve God. Of course, it was a trap. Had Jesus done what Satan suggested, he would have failed in his role as a humble servant. To promote his own glory in this way would have brought the plan of redemption to a crashing halt. Now, what does this temptation look like in my own life? Well, it's the temptation to test God by presuming upon his protection, provision, and promises. See, I try to force God's hand in protecting and blessing me. There are some that claim, because I'm a follower of Christ, right, that anything I do, God's going to bless. So I can go off on some foolhardy venture, and of course, I'm doing it in Christ's name, so he's got to bless it. We often have lone rangers of Christ, for Christ, doing that. That's why it's important for the body to affirm every venture that is taken in his name. Anything else is presumption. Ultimately, this is fueled by a desire for my own glory and for recognition. How I love to get the applause. Right? How I love to have people tell me how much they like the sermon. But being a follower of Christ is not about my own glory or my own fame or making a name for myself. It's something that we at Harvest have to guard against zealously. See, we're not about becoming famous. We're not about making Harvest famous. We're about making Christ famous. And we're not about getting people to notice us. I mean, if people go to another church and find Christ and worship Christ and get saved, hallelujah, glory, more power to them. We're all about launching churches and raising up ministers. We're not about trying to get people to notice us. But we're all about finding ways to feed and serve each other, to fan into the flame the passion that we have for God and the love we have for another. It's about making disciples, followers of Christ, who walk the way he walked. So how do I defeat Satan? How do I pass this, get out of this testing God test? Well, I defeat Satan by humbling myself to serve God, whatever that brings. I defeat Satan by humbling myself to serve God, whatever that brings. See, the way I defeat God is the way of humble service. Jesus refuses the temptation to be spectacular, to be recognized, to be made much of, to go for his own glory. Rather, he chooses the road of humble service, the road that would take him through all the towns of Israel, preaching God's word, healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, raising the dead, helping the widows, with no place to call home, a humble servant. Ultimate destination, the cross. See, in God's economy, the way up is the low road. The way to greatness is to take the lowest place. When James and John, two disciples of Jesus, when their mother approached Jesus and asked for privileged status for her two sons, Jesus said, "You don't get it. That's the way the world operates. It shall not be so among you," he says. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." So humble yourself before the Lord, and in due time he will lift you up. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, God calls you and calls me to a life of humble service, whatever that brings. Not to push myself forward, not to seek recognition, not to take the highest place, but the lowest place, the place of service. This fall, we're moving into a new facility, and while we're excited and anticipating about all the great things God is going to do there, there's still a sense among us on staff that it's just a handful of people doing a lot of work. And so here is a great opportunity for you to put this into practice. Step up and find a place to serve. Take on the lowest job. Stack chairs. Help in the nursery. The parking lot. In greeting. Helping others. See, God calls you to humble service for him. How do you do that? Just use a friendship register. There's volunteer forms out in the back. Call the church office. If you've been stagnant in your faith journey, perhaps it's because you just haven't stepped up to serve. Maybe it's time for you to get involved, to learn to worship Christ, walk with Christ, and work for Christ. So in summary, Jesus is an example for us as to how to defeat Satan's schemes. You see, he stood the test. He was tried, he was tested, and he emerged true. And he became the way, the truth, and the life. He passed the faith test to selfish independence by trusting God's word, doing his will. He passed the loyalty test, the test to sell out, by refusing to do that, by giving his heart, mind, and strength to God, worshiping God alone. And he passed the humility test by refusing to test God, but rather humbling himself to serve God, whatever that might bring. And he calls us to follow him. I know I can't do that in my own strength. You can't do that in your own strength. But filled with his Holy Spirit, abiding in him by the grace that he freely lives, I can live the life that he has called me to. And so can you. Let's pray together. Father God, we humble ourselves before you and we confess that there are times, Lord, when we have succumbed to these temptations. Lord, when we have become all about looking after ourselves. And Lord, we have sold out. And Lord, we have tested you. Lord, forgive us for these things. And Lord, empower us in times ahead to use the tools that you have given us, your word. Lord, let it dwell richly among us. Let us choose, Lord, always the path of humble service. That we give ourselves to you, Lord. Father, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table now, we realize that, Lord, you gave it all. You held nothing back. And, Lord, you call us to follow you, to walk the way you walked. Lord, help us to give our all to you. We will praise you and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.